Today we'll be reading Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God.
I woke up at 4 o'clock this morning and was thinking about how blessed Becky and I have been to be at this congregation, and how blessed we are right now to have 13 people at the house. It really is a great blessing. When we moved here, Wes and Jenny helped us move, and Jenny was pregnant with Stephanie. And then Rachel was just very young, and so now they've got families, and it's just really wonderful. It's really wonderful to have them here and to have them with us. So I really appreciate that. This has been expanded out over a long time, the Beatitudes that we've been looking at. I tried to figure out when I preached the first one, and I couldn't, but it was before June. So we've just kind of been taking our time as we've been going through these. There's two or three different reasons for that. One of them is to just study what has been said and then think about it. Hopefully that we've been able to do that. And one of the things that we talked about that up here is the Beatitudes are a mirror. They're not a roadmap. The rest of the Bible is the roadmap that helps us when what Jesus does is gives us a very brief statement, obviously, when we come to the Beatitudes. And then the rest of the Bible in different places fills all that in. And that's what we've talked about as we've talked about all of these Beatitudes. So that is exactly what we've approached this as. Then the second thing that we've approached this as is this. The first three Beatitudes are roots that have to be formed deep in our lives for anything else that is said in the Beatitudes to work or for them to produce what they are supposed to produce. I mean, if someone isn't poor in spirit, they're not going to hunger and thirst after righteousness. If someone isn't merciful, or if someone isn't meek, if someone isn't mourning for their sins, none of these other things are going to work. And so the first three Beatitudes are the roots. And then the next thing that we noticed was the tree that is produced, if we want to think of it like this, is when somebody hungers and thirsts after righteousness. That tree has to have these roots. And I realize that this is something that kind of happens all at one time, like any plant does, any tree. You have to grow it in that sense of the word, but to hunger and thirst after righteousness, that's not going to be possible without those first three things at least be in a beginning stage and then growing deeply into the ground. But then today is a very obvious shift in what he talks about. And that is the fruit that is borne by the tree that is supported by the roots. And that is these three things that we're going to talk about this morning. This is what you see in somebody's life when they have embraced the Beatitudes that Jesus has in mind here with this. And so that's just really important. I think that's really fundamental in what we're trying to discuss as we look at what we're looking at here with these fruits that we're going to talk about. So the first thing, obviously, that we'll talk about is the idea of being merciful. Mercy, it's very obvious, but we'll make this point. Mercy includes forgiveness, But it's much broader than forgiveness. And we're going to note that as we look at a couple of different passages of Scripture as we talk about this. But mercy is something that includes a lot of different things that go on in people's lives. There are a number of different ways to show mercy. One of them is forgiving them things that they've done against you, but that's just one thing. Now, that's a very important thing, but that is only one particular thing. So when we think about in Matthew chapter 25, I'd like for you to turn there, and we're going to note a couple of things about this. But the Sermon on the Mount, as well as the rest of the book of Matthew, as well as the rest of the New Testament, begins to emphasize this whole concept of mercy and what God has in mind about this. But the one place that we're going to talk about this, as we notice, is final judgment is going to turn on the whole concept of mercy. Now, we know that that's the case. We that have been in God's kingdom for a period of time, and we know what Matthew has to say here, what Jesus has to say here in this passage of Scripture, but it's all about showing mercy. And it's not about showing forgiveness, but it is about showing mercy. And if we look at that, we can begin in verse 34, Matthew chapter 25. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." And then, of course, in verse 41, it continues on, and he talks about the other side of the coin, and that is the rejection of certain people, and it is on the exact same basis that they refused to show mercy to even the least of those. So when Jesus says in the Beatitude, "Blessed are the merciful," Matthew goes on in the book of Matthew to show how crucial this one point is that has to do even with someone's final judgment. And that's, of course, an extremely important imperative to think about. But here's another thing that Matthew talks about that is true about judgment or about mercy. Even there has to be in the Christian's heart who embraces the Beatitude, mercy on people who have a self-inflicted problem in their life. And I do believe that's what's taught in Matthew chapter 18. If you turn there, we'll read just a little bit about that. But so many times, isn't it true? I mean, it's been true in my life. When I see someone who is engaged in some kind of self-inflicted problem, I sometimes feel like I don't have to show them mercy because they brought their problem on themselves. But boy, if there ever was a passage of Scripture that shows that even self-inflicted problems need mercy from people who are merciful, that is one of the places that shows it. Matthew chapter 18, once again a very familiar passage of Scripture. Let's begin reading in verse 26. It talks about the debt that he owed, and it's an impossible debt. I mean, it's just absolutely impossible is what it is. So verse 26, "So the servant fell on his knees imploring him, and he asks for patience," not mercy. And patience is mercy, but he asks for patience, and that's mercy, but he doesn't ask for forgiveness of the debt. "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him all the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. Now we'll just pause right there for just a minute. The first man's debt, which was just beyond the ability to pay. The second man's debt, and we've talked about this in times past, he could have paid that debt within the year. 100 denarii is a day's wage. There's 365 days in the year, you know, not counting Saturdays. We'll eliminate those. But this is something that this fellow could have paid within a number of months. He could have paid it within 8 to 9 months. But the fellow, not only did he not have any kind of mercy, he didn't have mercy in the sense of patience, and he didn't have mercy in the sense of forgiveness, and he didn't have any mercy in the sense of compassion, none whatsoever. And that's the contrast. Now, when Jesus is talking about this in Matthew chapter 18, he's really not talking about money. He's talking about sins, is what he's talking about. I don't think Christ is here saying that if someone owes you $100, you're supposed to forgive them that debt. That's really not what he's talking about here. He's talking about sins. He's talking about the contrast between what God has done for us in forgiving sin, a sin debt that we could never repay, and what we would be unwilling to do for somebody who could repent for things that they've done wrong for us. And I think that's the contrast that Jesus has in mind here. And so I do believe this is talking about forgiveness. Forgiveness of things that have been done that are wrong. One of the things that is true about a true child of God is that they want to forgive someone who's done them wrong. They are unwilling to harbor in their heart that resentment. They want to forgive. And that point is taught over and over again in God's Word. That is the point of the prodigal son. You have the contrast with the father who wants to forgive the boy and the brother who does not want to. That's all about mercy in that context. So when Jesus says, "Blessed is the merciful," this is the kind of thing that he has in mind. He's talking about cups of cold water for people who are considered the least in society. But he's also talking about forgiving people things that have been done that may be minor in my eyes or may not be minor at all, but I'm still willing to forgive them. That is somebody that pleases God. That's who God is pleased with this. Then, in Luke chapter 10, when we talk about the prodigal, or not the prodigal son, but the Good Samaritan, what is obvious in this particular teaching of Jesus is the mercy that is involved is not just an emotional wave of pity that he feels for somebody. One of the things that is true about the story of the Good Samaritan is all of the things that the Samaritan was willing to do both immediately and then in an extended kind of way to help this poor man. Now, I don't know if you've ever read some of the things that are said about the story of the Good Samaritan. There are a few commentators who say exactly the point that we just got through making about self-inflicted. And it surprised me years ago when I first read this. There are commentators who would say this man was irresponsible to go down from Jerusalem toward Jericho on that road, either not armed or not having a bodyguard, and so he got what he deserved. And I never even thought that that would be the case. But if it was or it wasn't, it makes no difference. It wasn't just an emotional wave of self-pity that the Samaritan had for the man who had fallen among thieves and was near death. He went out of his way extendedly to show mercy to the individual. So, I tell you, I mean, we just know that this is the case, but the whole idea of mercy is just an integral part. It is an integral part of our relationship with God, and it's an integral part of our relationship with one another. What would it be like to to worship in a church family that didn't show mercy for each other. That would just be awful. That would not promote the kind of growth that God wants in our lives. Now, there's one more thing about this, and I'm just going to touch on this real briefly. The whole idea of mercy is not being kind in the wrong kind of way. And I'm just going to mention this just real quick. In John chapter 6, Jesus fed the 5,000. And the next day when they sought him, he refused to feed them. And that, in both instances, that was an act of mercy on the part of Jesus. In both instances. If you think of the word mercy and you start going back from the Greek to the Aramaic to the Hebrew, in the Hebrew, the word has the idea of getting in somebody's skin, so to speak, and seeing exactly what they need. And that's part of the word mercy that we're looking at right now when we look at in the idea of being merciful. So in the Hebrew, the word carries the idea of being very, very much involved in being able to see truly what the person needs. I believe Jesus is dealing with these people in John chapter 6 is exactly that. They did need a meal the first day. They did not need a meal the second day. And that's exactly how he treated them. Now, that can be a very difficult thing to be able to decide. I know that that's the case. Just as an illustration of this, there are 5 African countries who have, they're called the Eastern African Community, the Uganda, Tanzania, Rwanda, Kenya, the countries. They have put forward a bill that they want to put as law, now get this, that is going to ban those countries from receiving free clothes from wealthy nations. They want all 5 of those countries to put a law in place that bans free clothes from wealthy nations. And we think, what are you talking about? Well, that just seems horrible. No, it's unintended consequences. There's a number of things that have happened to those African countries by virtue of the fact that all the flood of free clothes has come in there. It has destroyed the clothing industry. And as you would imagine, the people who are trying to buy clothes, or the people who are trying to make clothes, the people who are trying to sell those clothes, all of those different things, that whole industry has gone completely under. And it has made people dependent. And it has provided a certain kind of corruption. And so these African countries have gotten together to ban the import of these clothes. Okay, my point is just singular. When we try to show mercy on people, we need to make sure we get in their skin, if we can, and see what actually will help and not harm. I never, ever would impugn the motive of people trying to help folks, but we've got to do more than sometimes we think. So mercy can be really difficult. Blessed are the merciful, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, with that in mind, move to this, pure in heart. This is probably one of the most daunting beatitudes, one of the most daunting things that Jesus ever said. You think about your heart, I think about my heart, and I know, and I bet you do too, that there's so many times when my heart struggles with motive. And it may be like 90% good, but then there may be that 10% that's not so good. That if I'll just admit it, it's not just exactly 100%. And so when Jesus talks about blessed are those that are pure in heart, that can be a very, very intimidating thing because it calls for exacting self-examination on an ongoing basis. And that really is a good thing for me to engage in. It's a good thing for all of us to engage in. One of the things that is true that you find all the way through Scripture is people who try to do things in their heart was not 100% like it was supposed to be. And what Jesus is calling for here, at least on this particular level, is for them to do just exactly that. And it is a call for excruciating self-examination that we can't let slide in our lives. And, you know, in Matthew chapter 15, once again, Matthew goes on and makes this particular point. And in Matthew chapter 15, it's where Jesus was being rebuked because he didn't wash his hands the ceremonial kind of way before he ate. And then Jesus whirls around and says, "Why do you break the commandment of God?" They said, "Why do you break the tradition of the elders?" And he says, "Why do you break the command of God? By your traditions." And then he talks about this, and I'll just kind of characterize it. You've got old parents who need your help, and you won't help them because you have said that your money has been dedicated to the temple, and therefore you can't give them anything. Now, supposedly, their motive is totally pure because they dedicated all of their money to the church. "I can't help you, Mom and Dad. I have donated everything I've got to the local church, and therefore I can't help you." And what Jesus does is he just shows how absolutely impure their hearts are when they do something like that. So, the whole idea of having a pure motive and having a pure heart is probably something that we need to constantly think about. And I don't want to use the word battle in the wrong sense of the word, but maybe we do battle that and make sure that we have the right motive in everything that we do. Now, one of the things that's true about this pure heart thing that I think will help maybe a little bit in this is some people, when they talk about this, say one of the things that is true about this is singleness of heart. Singleness of heart. And that is, I may have flaws, and I do, in my life, and I have flaws in my motive, but the thing that I want in my life is to have a devotion to God that does not allow me to engage in deception toward other people. And I think that's a really good way to think about this, and it's a really good way to, one aspect of the explanation that goes on here with this. There's no deception in our hearts. There's no hypocrisy in our hearts. We really are who we are. And we absolutely work as hard as we can to make sure that our hearts are pure in the presentations of the things that we do. You know, we understand that we have flaws and we understand that we make mistakes, but there's no division in our hearts about what we're trying to do to serve Christ. And there's no ulterior motive that we've got in our hearts as we strive and as we struggle to do exactly what God wants us to do. And that's the kind of purity that I think God has in mind here. He understands our weakness, but he also wants our devotion, our unqualified devotion, our complete commitment to him. Now, with the promises that go along with this, just simply note this. The word "see," blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. The word "see" means to gaze with wide open eyes. I don't know what kind of thoughts you might have about what's going to happen when we die, or what's going to happen when we get to the point where we come face to face with God. But this promise is unbelievable. That when we get before God, we will be able to gaze upon him with wide open eyes because we have been made pure by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that we will have no fear, and we will have no shame because our shame has been taken away in Jesus. Blessed are the pure in heart, because they will see God. They will look at God absolutely and completely and unblinkingly and unafraid. That is a great promise. And the pure in heart are the ones that are going to be able to do that. Pure in heart, I think, goes with all of these others in the sense that this is not a ladder that we climb, you know, and if I get to rung number four, then I'm doing pretty good. But if I fall off of rung number five, then everything's lost. No, God wants us to put all of this together in our lives, which I think is exactly what he has in mind. Then, peacemakers. Blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers. Just pretty clearly, people who are divisive are not doing God's work. They're doing Satan's work. People who are subversive for the cause of Christ are just simply doing the work of Satan. Turn to Romans chapter 16. It just so happens we're in Romans in our Bible study on Sunday morning, but Romans is one of the greatest books in the Bible, but as he ends the book, you know, as he ends the book of Romans, he says this, Romans 16, verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. All right? So people who are subversive and divisive in a congregation of God's people do the work of Satan. They are not peacemakers. But then, and more positively, as we talk about this, how was Jesus a peacemaker? If we want to think about what he has in mind here with the idea of being a peacemaker, the easiest way to approach this, I think, is to ask how he was a peacemaker. Luke 13:3. I mean, I don't know how many people are up on their memory work. What does Luke 13:3 say? But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. All right. What does verse 1 and 2 talk about? What does verse 1 and verse 2 in Luke 13 talk about? Okay, you could turn there, but let me tell you. There were people who came to Jesus, and they told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate mixed with their sacrifices. Now, I bring that up to say this. When we think about being a peacemaker, it's easy to think about all of the injustice that goes on in the world. And buddy, there was injustice going on in Jesus' day. That would be a pretty good example of it. The Romans and the Jews were at horrifying conflict with one another. There were all kinds of persecutions and murders, and I mean just exactly what we're looking at in Luke chapter 13. Pilate mixed the blood of the people that he killed with the sacrifices. Okay, so my question is, did Jesus go on a hunger strike to protest that? Well, no. Did he set up a bunch of marches to protest it? No. Let me just say this. What Jesus Christ did is he came to call sinners to repentance. Matthew chapter 9, they got on to Jesus because he ate and went around with the people who were sinners. And he said, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. Being a peacemaker, as far as Jesus Christ is concerned, is to make people's lives right with their God one at a time. That's what being a peacemaker is. And all of these other things that are important to people out in the world, I think they will fall into their right kind of place in the right kind of time. If people will do just exactly that. What does God want me to do when he says he wants me to be a peacemaker? He wants me to teach the gospel truth to people so that their lives will be right with God, and then they go teach somebody else. That's the most important thing that can ever be done for somebody who wants to make peace in this world. Because getting on to Pilate isn't going to do a thing if somebody's life isn't right before God in the judgment day. I mean, that's what we talked about in Matthew chapter 25. What we want is all these people to hear, enter in, good and faithful servant. That's what we want. That's the kind of peace that we're after, because that's the one that endures to eternity. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34. See, this is really, really important to note as we plug this in with peacemaker. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace. Well, I just thought you told me to be a peacemaker. Well, yeah, that's right. And that's what we're talking about. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. What in the world is going on? We got Jesus talking about both sides of his mouth here. No. In Matthew chapter 10, he's talking about the effect that truth will have in the world. The truth about him as the Savior is going to put Jew against Jew, because there are going to be Jews that believe it and there's going to be Jews that don't. And the enemies are going to be those of the, even in somebody's own household, because some will believe the truth about Christ and some will not. That's not bringing peace, but ultimately it is. Ultimately. Because we're teaching the true truth, the true doctrine of God. And that's what being a peacemaker is all about. Then and this is lastly, Matthew chapter 5, and this is just right in the same chapter that we're looking at. If we think about peacemaker, we're in the same chapter, we're in the same sermon when Jesus starts talking. Matthew chapter 5, talk about peace, verse 23. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you've paid to the very last cent. Making peace, particularly with things that we have done wrong against somebody else. Bringing that fellowship back together. And the reason in Matthew chapter 5, the reason that he says this is you can't go worship God and get anything done with God if somebody has something against you that you're unwilling to take care of. Make peace. And ultimately, it always comes down to having that peace with God. These are the three fruits that are born by the roots, that are produced by the tree. This is what Jesus is driving at. that he wants to see in our lives and that we want to see in our lives as we look at the Beatitudes. So, there we are. Is that correct? Okay. I clicked one too many times. If there's somebody here this morning that would like to come to Christ in obedience to the gospel, we would be more than happy to help you do that. If we can pray for you, come to the front while we stand and sing.